So as they pass the offering bags, you can go ahead and grab a Bible, and we will be in Matthew chapter 5. I know lots of people go away on the weekend, but man, they picked a terrible weekend because this is such an interesting passage of Scripture. And I got to tell you, it's one that I read and I go, oh man, what is Jesus talking about here? And so you are the blessed ones who decided to come, and I'm hoping that we just discover some awesome things about the Word of God this morning. Again, if you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the pew rack around you, and you can use that this morning. So we are continuing along in our series on the Sermon on the Mount. Last week, we saw kind of a shift in the direction of what Jesus has been teaching. So we spent 8 weeks looking at the Beatitudes, and Jesus starts his sermon by basically describing what a follower of his looks like. And we learned, and you know it by now, that the word beatitude means blessed. And so Jesus is redefining happiness by showing us the characteristics of a true Christian. Now, that's how Jesus started, and we saw last week that there was almost a shift in what Jesus was teaching. So Jesus goes from talking about our blessedness to now talking about our responsibility as his followers. And so he's kind of moved from what we are to what we must do. And so last week, just as a refresher, we talked about this passage of being salt and light. And many of us know that, and it's kind of one of those Christian sayings that we say, you know, we're salt and light. And so we know that, but Jesus is very specifically telling us that as his followers, we are called to be a witness in the world so that people look at us, actually people look past us, and they're drawn to Jesus. Being salt refers to our character, our influence, so who we are. And being light refers to our actions and our good deeds and the things we do. And so we saw the goal of all of that is verse 16, that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Now, this morning is very interesting because we're going to see Jesus talk about his relationship to the Old Testament. And again, I got to say, this is a fascinating passage, and I think it does clear up some confusion that Christians can have when it comes to the relationship between the Old and New Testaments and how Jesus interacts with the law. But also, I read this passage and it clears up some stuff, but then there's a whole bunch of question marks that come up. But I go, man, what is Jesus talking about? And so we've got a lot of work to do to kind of clear up some confusion. So we will read starting in verse 17 and we'll go to verse 20 together so you can follow along. It says this, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." The reading of God's word. So, I hope some of you are going, this is very bizarre, because this is a very interesting passage of Scripture. And we have to understand that Jesus is now moving into the main body of his sermon. And so, if we could call it an introduction, the Beatitudes and the salt and light were kind of an intro into the sermon. And now Jesus is transitioning into the main kind of chunk of his message, his Sermon on the Mount. So now Jesus is going to get into, like I said, the meat of his sermon, but he kind of begins with an odd thing to say. Jesus says in these verses, he didn't come to abolish the law or the prophets, but he fulfills them. And then he says, until heaven and earth pass away, not one iota, not one dot of the law will pass away. So we have to go, okay, what is going on here? The reason this passage can be so confusing and the reason that we've got some work to do is that in other places, the things that Jesus says makes it sound like He is getting rid of the law. And actually, other passages in the New Testament that Paul writes and other writers of New Testament material, it sounds like they are getting rid of the law and that the law doesn't apply to us. And yet we come to this passage and Jesus says, I'm not getting rid of the law, I'm fulfilling it, and not one dot, not one iota, not one smallest detail of the law will pass away. And so we go, okay, well, what is going on here? Here are a couple of examples. In Mark 7, verse 18, this is Jesus. He said to them, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? That's a nice graphic depiction. Thus, this I love this parenthesis, thus he declares all foods clean. So, we know in the Old Testament there's a whole lot of dietary restrictions. I mean, we all kind of know pork was the big one. The Israelites didn't eat pork, but there was other different birds they couldn't eat, and it had to do with split hooves and all this kind of stuff. You can read it for yourself. But there's a whole bunch of dietary restrictions. And then yet Jesus comes here and he says, actually, all food is clean now. So it seems like he's saying, well, that doesn't apply. That part of the law is abolished. So we go, okay. But here he says, not one dot of the law will pass away. Interesting. In Acts 10, same thing. It says, this is an interaction that Peter has with God. And saw the heavens opened, and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, by no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice came to him again a second time, what God has made clean, do not call common. So same thing with the dietary thing. You go, okay, so God is saying, I've called it clean, don't call it common, eat. Hebrews 9, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. So if you read the Old Testament law, you know that there is all sorts of sacrificial laws and different ways to do different sacrifices and different offerings. And it seems to be saying that in Hebrews 9, Christ came, he entered in, not by bloods of goats, and he kind of did it once and for all. So we go, okay, so then those sacrificial laws don't apply to us. So what is Jesus getting at then? The reason that he is saying this in his sermon is because Jesus constantly battled with the Pharisees because they didn't understand what he was doing or what he was teaching. Like, think about it. Jesus was not a Pharisee. Jesus constantly criticized the Pharisees. Jesus didn't spend all of his time expounding the law. Jesus preached grace and truth. Jesus mixed with tax collectors and prostitutes and sinners. Jesus seemingly didn't observe the rules and regulations of the law. Like, and his disciples didn't, right? They're going and they're walking and they're picking grain, and the Pharisees are going, what? They're doing work on the Sabbath. So interesting that Jesus doesn't seem to observe all the ceremonial things that the Pharisees did. And so when you think about all of that, the Pharisees naturally would have wondered, like, does this guy even believe the scriptures? Is this guy, Jesus, kind of throwing out the Old Testament? Is this guy saying that it's not important? Is he denouncing the scriptures? That's probably a fair question that they asked. Because it seems that Jesus himself and other New Testament writers, they seem to suggest that parts of the Old Testament law don't apply to us, that they are null and void, and yet Jesus comes along, and I find it fascinating that he says, actually, the law and the prophets aren't abolished, and not one iota, and we have to understand, an iota is the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet, both, iota and the dot is kind of like a connection between two Hebrew letters, and so he's saying that not the smallest letter or dot of the law will pass away. So to understand what Jesus means, we first have to understand what the purpose of the law was. Without really thinking about it, we can sometimes view the Bible as a collection of loose, unrelated stories or events. And so I know growing up, that was kind of my view. I didn't really see, for me, it was like, how in the world are these 66 books connected? I'm like, you read and you kind of read different stories and events, and it can seem like, if we're not careful, that the Bible is just a collection of unrelated stories and events. And what happens is when we read that, we read that God chose the Israelites, they were his chosen people, and then it seems like if we're not careful that Jesus came, maybe God changed his mind and decided since the Israelites couldn't follow or keep the law that he would send Jesus to die for the sins of the world. And there can almost be this disconnection between the Old Testament and the New Testament. But when we do that, we can lose the historical development of God's redemptive purposes. And you've heard me say it before, from the very beginning, from the very first book of the Bible, Genesis, until Revelation, the entire story of the Bible is about Jesus. All of it. The Old Testament is not a series of disconnected events or stories. The entire story from creation to Revelation is the story of Jesus. So really, the Old Testament is not even really supposed to be first and foremost about the Israelites. It's supposed to be about Jesus. And when we view it simply like that, when we view it as, okay, the Old Testament is about Israel, the New Testament is about the church, it does seem to suggest that God had this chosen nation and this law to make them holy, and they failed at it, so then Jesus had to come. But the Old Testament is not actually first and foremost about Israel. It's about Jesus. The entire Old Testament is about a Messiah and about the kingdom that this Messiah was going to introduce. So Jesus was not a plan B when the Israelites couldn't keep the law. Jesus coming to earth and dying for all nations was plan A from the very beginning. So it's interesting because even in Genesis 3, we read the first gospel preached. God looks at Satan and says, there's someone coming from the line of woman who will crush your head. That's a prediction of Jesus. Even when God speaks to Abraham and says, I'm going to bless you and make you a great nation. Yes, that is the Israelites. They're a great nation, as numerous as the stars in the heaven. But you go, why? And he says, so that you will bless all nations. And we know that Jesus comes from the line of Israel, and he blesses all nations by offering salvation. So from the very beginning, the Bible is about Jesus. So then we have to ask, well, what's the purpose of the law? If the whole story is about this great redemption story of God, then why the law? The Pharisees' understanding was that holiness and eternal life and righteousness could be achieved by a strict adherence to the law. That was kind of the understanding. We can achieve holiness and righteousness and perfection by following these laws. But the law was never meant for salvation. The Old Testament law was never meant for salvation. It can't save someone. It can't give them eternal life. And it was never intended to do that. There's going to be some passages that talk about this. And just an important note, you'll note that all of the passages are in the New Testament. And that's very important. Every Old Testament text has to be read in the light of Jesus' work and ministry. So we have both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so when we read the Old Testament, we have to read it in light of what's happened in the New Testament. So here's what the New Testament writers says, what they say about the Old Testament law. Acts 13. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Fascinating. That this person is saying that through Jesus, forgiveness of sin is proclaimed to you and you're freed, and that's not what the law of Moses could do for you. Romans 3:20, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Galatians 2, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. And then Paul says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. And then in Hebrews 7, it says, for on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. And then in brackets, for the law made nothing perfect. So all of these New Testament writers are saying the law was not for salvation. The law is not for justification. The law can't make anyone perfect. The law doesn't accomplish that. That's not what the law was given for. And I love Romans 3 because it clearly says the law was given to show people their sin, to show people that they needed a Savior, to show people how sinful and evil their hearts were. And we know, so then a question arises, well then how did Old Testament followers of God get salvation? It's because they believed in the promise of Jesus. And Hebrews 11 talks all about that. Abraham believed, Moses believed in what was to come, so they believed in this future Messiah who would save them from their sins. So they didn't achieve salvation by following the law. The law wasn't meant for that. It was to show people how sinful they were. Paul constantly battled with you. If you read Paul's letters to the early church, almost all of them are him just battling. No, you don't need to be circumcised. You've been saved by grace. No, you don't need to follow dietary restrictions. You're saved by grace. No, you don't need to follow all these extra rules. You're saved by grace. Paul constantly battled that because none of that saves you. Paul even says, if righteousness were possible through the law, then Jesus died for nothing. The purpose of the law was to show people how terrible their human condition was. That they would go, man, I can't do it. I'm too sinful. I need a Savior, which is why all the promises of the Messiah are exciting because they go, man, one day there's going to be a Savior who's going to save me from this. I can't do this. And the exciting thing is the entire Old Testament points to this Messiah who was going to come and free people from the burden of the law, who was going to come and introduce the kingdom of God. And Jesus came and he claimed to fulfill this anticipation. And what he's doing, and we've seen it in the Beatitudes, is he's saying, okay, the kingdom is here. Here's what God's kingdom is like. Here is what followers of God look like. This is important for us to understand before we look at how Jesus fulfills the entire Old Testament. The law was never meant to save someone. The entire Old Testament story was not about Israel first and foremost. It was about Jesus and the need of a Savior for the world. So knowing this about the law, this is what Jesus says. We'll read it again. Verse 17, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. So how does Jesus fulfill the law and the prophets? Now, to make sure we get this, when Jesus says law and prophets, he's talking about the entire Old Testament. And that was often how the Jewish people summarized all of their scriptures, the law and the prophets. That includes all the books in the Old Testament. The entire Old Testament is called the law and the prophets. And so we ask, well, how does Jesus fulfill the entire Old Testament? The word fulfill is really important here too. The word fulfill does not mean complete or finish. The word fulfill does not mean to add to something that's already begun. The word fulfill doesn't mean that Jesus is carrying the Old Testament to kind of like a next level or a further stage. When Jesus says he fulfilled the law and the prophets, it means to carry out and to give full obedience to it. So Jesus fulfills the law and prophets in that they point to him and he is their fulfillment. So Jesus never conceived of his life and ministry in terms of him being in opposition to the Old Testament, but in terms of bringing it to fruition and because it was pointing to him. So obviously we know that Jesus didn't come and throw away the Old Testament or nullify it, but he says, I actually fulfilled it down to the smallest detail. Everything in the Old Testament culminates in Jesus. It's amazing because what Jesus is doing here is he's affirming the authority of the Old Testament scripture. Like even in John 10, Jesus says that the scriptures cannot be broken. And so what he's doing is he's affirming that all of the Bible is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, and not that the Old Testament is thrown out and so now followers of Jesus, we only read the New Testament. No, we read the whole thing. All of it is God's Word, and Jesus is affirming that here, saying, this is God's Word. I'm not throwing it away. I'm fulfilling it. It's important. It matters. And this is where the Bible gets really exciting. like I said earlier, the entire Bible is about Jesus. And so it kind of, not frustrates, but it makes me go, because I think people are missing it when they go, man, the Bible's so boring. The Old Testament is so boring. And I just read the New Testament. I go, man, you're missing it. Because the entire Bible is about Jesus. It's not as if the Old Testament is about Israel and the New Testament is about the church and they're separate things. The entire Bible is the redemptive story of mankind through the person and work of Jesus. And the Old Testament is about Jesus. And the New Testament is about Jesus. And when you begin to dig in, you really see what Jesus means when he says that I fulfilled the entire Old Testament. So first off, it's not just the prophecies about him. And there's like over 300 of them. 300 prophecies about Jesus in the Old Testament. Down to details about his birth, where he would be born, details about his mother, on and on and on. So here's a few examples. Micah 5:2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel. And then we know this is fulfilled in Matthew 2. Herod, this is him, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born, and they told him in Bethlehem of Judea. And we know that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. So he fulfills that prophecy. In Hosea 11:1, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. And so we know in Matthew 2, Joseph and Mary and Jesus flee to Egypt. And it says this in verse 15, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Fascinating that this prophecy in Hosea was spoken about Israel, but actually, in a greater sense, it was spoken about Jesus. That yes, God called Israel out of Egypt, but actually it was a foreshadow of God calling Jesus out of Egypt to come back. Amazing. In Deuteronomy, Moses is giving the people a reminder that God took care of their needs by giving them food while they wandered in the desert for 40 years. And he says that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. And some of you who know your Bible, where do we hear that? In Jesus' temptation. Jesus goes out into the desert for 40 days, a complete mirror of Israel wandering in the desert for 40 years and failing at it. Jesus wanders in the desert and is tempted for 40 days, and he is successful and victorious in that. And he quotes in Matthew 4, verse 3, the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, it is written, quoting Deuteronomy 8, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. I think that's fascinating. Exodus 17, we know that the Israelites are wandering around and they're thirsty. And so God tells Moses, go and strike this rock and water will come out. He says, behold, I will stand before you there on the rock of Horeb, and you shall strike the rock and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. Look at what 1 Corinthians 10 says. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Unbelievable that even this picture of God giving people, quenching their thirst, that's actually a picture of Jesus. Like thousands of years before, God is showing us Jesus. Amazing. Numbers 21. The Israelites had rebelled, and God sent these poisonous snakes, and they got bit, and they were dying. And so God said, told Moses what to do. And it says, so Moses made a bronze serpent, set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. So I don't really understand why, but they were dying. And if someone had gotten bit, if they looked at the bronze serpent, they would be healed. Now look at what Jesus says in John 3. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So actually, Moses making this thing and holding it up was actually a portrayal of the gospel, that the Son of Man would be lifted up and people would look to him and receive eternal life. So this is just unbelievable and fascinating when you dig into the grand story of redemption and you see that the entire Old Testament is about Jesus. And like I said, not just specific prophecies or predictions of the Messiah. Jesus fulfills the entire sacrificial system. Hebrews 10, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. And then verse 10 says, and by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So the entire sacrificial system didn't take away their sin, didn't give them salvation, but it was just to point to one day there's going to be a sacrifice that will once and for all forgive people of their sins. So Jesus fulfills the entire sacrificial system. Jesus is the Passover lamb talked about in the Exodus. I mean, John says in John 1:29, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So if you know the story of the Exodus, God is going to wipe out the firstborn. The Israelites kill a lamb and put the blood on their doorpost, and the angel of death passes over them. That's where they celebrate Passover. And so Jesus' blood protects us, and we don't die, and we are given eternal life. So even that is a picture of Jesus. Jesus fulfills all of the events in the history of Israel. Jesus fulfills all of the laws laid out in the Old Testament. Jesus fulfills the wisdom literature of the Psalms and the Proverbs. Jesus fulfills the tabernacle and the temple ceremony and the burnt offerings. And he fulfills the altars and the different layers of washing they had to do. When we understand that the entire Old Testament, all of the history and laws and ceremonies and events were all shadows and types pointing forward to Jesus, like, that's incredible. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, all the promises of God find their yes in him. That's Jesus. Like, that is exciting. When you read the Bible like that, and you go, man, Jesus is, God is up to something. From the very beginning, it's not this mismatched story of Israel and their failures. It is all a picture of Jesus. So what Jesus is doing in verses 17 and 18, he's affirming the validity of the Old Testament, but he's also saying all of it was about me. Like, even if you think of after Jesus' resurrection in Luke, I think it's 24 or something around there, the road to Emmaus, it says that Jesus told those two disciples everything concerning about him in the Old Testament scriptures. So Jesus was saying, it's all about me, like all of it. And so he's explaining this to these two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And it's fascinating because in our passage, verse 18 is actually describing verse 17. So Jesus says in verse 18, not one iota, not one dot, not one section or part of the Old Testament will pass away until all is accomplished, which is why then verse 17 is there. Because Jesus says, that's what I came to do, fulfill all of it. Because it is everlasting, because God's word doesn't change. So I'm not abolishing it, but it can't be abolished. It is the word of God, but I am here to fulfill it perfectly. Now, we have to be careful here. Because I think the tendency can be to use Jesus' statements like this as a license to sin. And I mean, Paul talks about that in Romans 6, but you know, I've heard it all the time. Christians, we're not under law, we're under grace, freedom in Christ, and we can do, did you get drunk again this weekend? Yeah, well, freedom in Christ, the law doesn't apply. And I've heard those arguments. The law doesn't apply to me, freedom in Christ, I'm under grace. But like, read Romans 6. Paul says that's such a backwards view of grace. And so we have to be careful here. What we need to understand is that Jesus actually deepened the Old Testament's significance, he widened its requirements, and he intensified its meaning and application. And I find it fascinating, and we're going to see as we now get into the meat of Jesus' sermon, that he actually raises the bar all throughout the Sermon on the Mount. He doesn't come in and say, well, I fulfilled the law and the prophets, so it's going to be easy from now on. He actually takes the law and the prophets, and he raises the bar and makes it about our hearts. So not just the external following of the rules, but actually, Jesus makes it about our inner lives. He makes it about our thoughts. He makes it about our motivations. He makes it about our affections, which is where verse 19 comes in. Jesus says this, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, we need to clear up something because, again, I think it can be confusing because we go, okay, so Jesus says he fulfills the law. It's perfect. God's word doesn't change. So Jesus came in. He fulfills the entire Old Testament. But now he seems to be saying, but if you don't keep the commandments, then you'll be least in the kingdom of heaven. So, okay, what is happening here now? Is Jesus saying that if we relax any aspect of the Old Testament law, then we're least in the kingdom? Are followers of Jesus required to keep the Old Testament law? And my understanding is no, they are not, for a couple of reasons. First off, like we've already looked at, Jesus seems to suggest in other places that certain aspects of the Old Testament law no longer apply to us. The food aspect, obviously. In Mark, Jesus declares all food clean, and so we don't follow the dietary restrictions of the Old Testament. The sacrificial system and all the laws of the how you sacrificed animals and when and which animals and all that kind of stuff. Jesus, in the book of Hebrews, it says that he's the once and for all sacrifice. We don't offer sacrifices anymore. So that aspect of the law, we are not under that. Secondly, there's two passages of Scripture that shed some very important light on this matter. Luke 16, it says this, "The law and the prophets were until John." That's John the Baptist. "Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it." And I love that even then, Jesus still affirms, this is the word of God, though. We're not throwing it out. He says, "It's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void." Matthew 11, "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you're willing to accept it, he is Elijah to come," who is to come. What Jesus seems to suggest is that the law and the prophets, the Old Testament law, that the covenant of the Old Testament was finished with John the Baptist. And again, I love it. He affirms, but it's still Scripture. We don't throw it out. It's useful. We still teach on it. However, we have to understand that was an old age covenant. And we know that Jesus, on the last night with his disciples, he says, "This is a new covenant in my blood." And so he ushered in this new covenant. So when Jesus says in verse 19 that whoever relaxes the commandments and teaches others to do the same, I don't believe that he's referring to the Old Testament law. I think Jesus is referring to the commands of the kingdom of heaven, which is mentioned, it's interesting, the kingdom of heaven is mentioned three times in verses 19 and 20. So I think what Jesus is saying is, I fulfilled the Old Testament law, but whoever relaxes the least of my commandments and the commandments of the kingdom of heaven will be called least because they still apply to us. So we are no longer under the Old Testament law and restrictions on diet and clothing and sacrifices, but we are to follow the commands of the kingdom of heaven, which Jesus teaches on. What Jesus is saying is that the Old Testament has relevance and authority, but the period with which men related to God under it, that ended with John. Because you have to understand, that is how people related to God, through the law. And now Jesus is saying, no, now you relate to God through my blood, through my death and resurrection. So the Old Testament still has authority and it's Scripture, but we no longer relate to God through the Old Testament law. That ended with John the Baptist. Now, this is incredible because verses like this really do shatter the belief that because we're no longer under law but grace, we can just kind of sin and live however we want. Because Jesus is clearly saying, no, you're still obedient to my commands. You're still obedient to the kingdom of heaven. Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament law, but actually he raises the bar and he makes it hard to follow him and hard to keep his commands because he made it a matter of the heart, not just this outward expression. And this is why Jesus talks about true righteousness in verse 20. He says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." We have to understand that the Pharisees were the paradigm, like the ultimate expression of righteousness, imaginable according to the law. And Jesus is saying, not even they are in the kingdom. So you go, wow. So the Pharisees, who were the pinnacle of righteousness according to the law, Jesus says, well, they're not actually even in the kingdom. And Jesus is saying, in verse 19, like, it can't mean the Old Testament law because the Pharisees perfectly kept the Old Testament law and they weren't in the kingdom because their hearts were far from God. And so Jesus is speaking about a righteousness that actually works from the inside out. And there's lots of passages that talk about this. Romans 6:17 Thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from where? From the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Philippians 2, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, I love this, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And this is key, for it is God who works in you, both to will and work for his good pleasure. Hebrews 8, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. What Scripture says over and over and over again is that true righteousness actually works from the inside out. So true righteousness is not based on, here's your list of things, because that's what the Pharisees viewed it as. I'm righteous because I've done X, Y, Z on my list of things. And Scripture is saying, no. Righteousness is not based on the record of things you do, but it's based on your motivations and your affections and why you do the things that you do. And so as you submit to Jesus and surrender to him, God actually writes his law on your heart, and he changes your desires and your motivations so that you delight to obey him, that you want to obey him, that your heart is so captured by him. Take a look at the Pharisees' righteousness. And why I think it falls short. First off, their religion was entirely external and formal instead of about the heart. Jesus says in Luke 16, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. So again, it was all outward. It was this outward expression of the righteousness. We know the woes that Jesus pronounces. You're like a whitewashed tomb. Outwardly, you appear great, but you're rotting on the inside. Their religion was entirely external. Secondly, they were more concerned about the ceremony, the ceremonial aspects, than with the moral aspects. In Matthew 15, it says, then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, why do your disciples break the traditions of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat. And he answered them, and why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? So the Pharisees, they were far more concerned about the ceremonial aspects of it than actually right living. Thirdly, they actually made man-made rules and regulations that helped them violate the law that they were so bent on keeping. The Pharisees actually made man-made rules and regulations that actually helped them break the law that they were pretending to keep. If you read verse 4 in Matthew 15, Jesus goes on, for God commanded, honor your father and mother. Whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father or mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. What this is the law was you took care of your parents financially. You would take care of them as they got older. But the Pharisees created a law that if you went to your parents and said, well, what I was going to give to you, I'm giving to God, you didn't have to pay anymore. You didn't have to take care of them. And so Jesus is saying, you're actually creating extra rules so that you can sneakily break the law that you are telling everybody that you keep perfectly. It's fascinating that they were actually breaking the law, but they were doing it in a way that they created more laws so that they could get away with stuff. It's unbelievable. Lastly, they were primarily concerned with themselves. They glorified themselves, and we read about that in Luke 18. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. So their primary interest was in their own glory. Even later on in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, when you fast, don't look gloomy like the hypocrites, because they walk around and say, I'm so hungry, I'm fasting, and they make themselves look hungry. He says, do it in secret. Because righteousness is from the inside. It's not these outward things that you do. What is amazing about the Sermon on the Mount is that Jesus is affirming the entire Old Testament, but he's actually amplifying it, and he's developing deeper implications, which is why verse 20 is so crucial. Righteousness that exceeds the Pharisees is not actually about keeping the law even stricter than they did. It means so delighting in the gospel of Jesus and delighting in God and delighting in his commands and his prescriptions for how to do life that we gladly, from the heart, submit to his commands. Like, I hope you see the difference. Like, Jesus is not saying you need to outwardly be more righteous than the Pharisees. He's saying, actually, I want your heart to be so transformed that you delight in obeying me. Jesus is saying, I want your heart. I want you to want to obey me. And again, Jesus says this in John 14, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Like, notice the motivation there. It's love. It's love for Jesus, which is the driving force for why we would keep his commandments. And again, he says it in verse 21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by the Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. So it's not the backwards way where if you keep my commandments, then I will love you. Jesus is saying, no. You will so love me that you will want to keep my commandments. So I want to leave us with this question for all of us. Do you delight in obeying God? Do you take delight in submitting to Jesus' commands? Or do you submit to Jesus' commands even though you don't really want to? Because if it's really hard and frustrating to submit to Jesus, it might be that you don't love him. Because Jesus seems to say in John, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. But I think a lot of us try to keep God's commandments so that he'll love us. But that's not the gospel. That's the law. And that's not salvation. That's just external religion. We have to understand that obedience to Jesus and his commands should come out of a deep, deep love for him. And again, which is why Jesus is just incredible, because it actually goes back to the Beatitudes. It comes out of being poor in spirit and mourning our sin, realizing what Jesus has accomplished for us, how God loves us and died for us. And then out of a deep love for Jesus, obedience to him should flow naturally as we more and more fall in love with him. So what is the motivation for your obedience? What are your affections for? What is your heart turned towards? Because I believe in this passage that Jesus is saying, I have fulfilled the entire Old Testament, but now my followers will keep my commandments. Your righteousness can't be an outward expression like the Pharisees, but your obedience results from falling in love with me, from understanding what I did to win you back. I think that's what Jesus is getting at. And my prayer is that all of us would understand this love of Jesus, that we would love him with every fiber of our being, and that we would actually find joy and delight in obeying him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, oh, I just thank you for such a rich passage. Again, God, it's just so good when we open your word, and all of it is good, but there's some passages that are just so tasty when you begin to dig into them and realize the implications of what it means. And so, God, I thank you for this morning. Jesus, I thank you that it's all about you, that actually all of history leading up to your incarnation and your death and resurrection, all of history was about you. And since then, all of history is about you looking back to the cross. That history is your story, Jesus. And so I thank you that when we read our Bibles, it's not some weird collection of stories that maybe don't seem to go together, but all of it is portraying, God, your grand story of redemption for mankind. And so, Jesus, I thank you that you came and you fulfilled everything in the Old Testament. God, I thank you that we're not under law, that we don't relate to you, God, through sacrifices and through laws and through all of these things, but God, that we relate to you through the shed blood of Jesus. But God, I pray that you would help us to keep your commandments. Jesus, what you taught, the commandments of your kingdom, God, that you would help us be people who so delight in obeying you. That our obedience wouldn't be this external thing where we're trying to earn salvation or trying to prove that we love you, God, but that our obedience would just come out of a righteousness that works from the inside out. That as we love you more and more, Jesus, that Holy Spirit, you would be transforming our hearts and changing our desires and changing our motivations, and that we would just so desire to obey you. And so help us, God. Help us to follow you and to live righteous lives and to pursue holiness. And God, I just thank you for the fact that our salvation is not dependent on that. Because if it was, no one would be in heaven. If our salvation was dependent on what I can do, God, heaven would be empty. And so I thank you that our salvation is secure in the death and resurrection of your Son. And now, in light of that, we pursue holiness because we love you. And so help us, God. Help us to understand that and to pursue that in our lives. And so we pray this in your mighty name. Amen.